First Peter chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning. Thank you, church, for singing those wonderful praises to our Lord. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for partaking of the Lord's Supper with us today. Thank you for your continued support and encouragement and prayer for our family as we are getting in the swing of the school year. Thank you for loving our students and providing for their needs. Greatly appreciated. As Mark said, we have some folks within our own midst that need some help, so I guess we'll always ask for help. But the Lord is faithful to provide, and so we're okay with that. This morning we're continuing with this thought of suffering and that suffering is truly a blessing in the long run, if that makes sense. This is a paradigm shift for even Peter. I believe it's in the book of Luke. It's in the Gospels, and I think it's Luke. I can't give you the reference right now. It's a terrible time for my brain this time of the school year. But it is in Luke in which they bring Jesus, and Peter is there. They bring Jesus, a blind man. And Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, say, "What sin has this man committed that he is born blind?" And it's there that Jesus begins Peter's paradigm shift, I believe. Peter doesn't fully get it till later. And I'll tell you why I don't think he gets it till later. But it's there that it begins the seeds of a paradigm shift. Lot and his friends, Peter and his friends all believed that we would experience suffering because of our sin. And it was there that Jesus gave him this new teaching that we suffer for righteousness' sake. And this is what Peter has been developing for us, that it is better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to suffer for our sin or the wrongdoings that we do. It makes sense, right? I mean, let's just be honest for one second. It makes sense to suffer for unrighteousness. That makes sense. When I do something stupid, the outcome should be some sort of suffering. And indeed, we live in a society where you do stupid things, there's no outcome of suffering, so you continue to do the stupid things kind of a thing. But it makes sense. You do something dumb, you should suffer for it, kind of a thing. What doesn't make sense for us is suffering for righteousness. And so Jesus that day said it wasn't for this man's sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind. It was that you may see the grace of God. It was in that context that suffering righteously had good purpose. That man suffered a blind life so that one day men would see the glory of God. And if our aim is to be like Christ, I think that we would rejoice when people see the glory of God in our suffering. But Peter has been laying this foundation of that suffering righteously is a blessing and that God uses that to accomplish his purposes. That sometimes we don't have to ask, what did I do wrong? Sometimes I must ask, what is the righteousness that God's going to extract from this suffering? Peter didn't fully get the paradigm shift, did he? Because the worst thing that Peter could imagine was a suffering Jesus. Peter fought and rebelled against a suffering Jesus. Every time Jesus said he must suffer, for that's what the scripture said in Isaiah would happen, he would be a suffering servant. Every time Peter said no. When they came to take his Savior away, Peter was ready to fight. But Peter experienced something. The suffering of Christ brought the redemption of Peter. Peter, who was so angered and so disillusioned by Jesus, that Jesus would indeed suffer, that Jesus indeed would be mocked, that Jesus indeed would die, so disillusioned by that that Peter at the trial refused to acknowledge that he even knew Jesus and took it a step further and cursed him. And he wept bitterly, the scripture says, when he found out that Jesus was right, that Peter would do this, that they would be scattered as shepherdless sheep when that day would come. And indeed they were they not? But Peter saw the suffering of the Lord brought the redemption of Peter. For the suffering of Jesus bought the salvation of Peter's soul, but it also restored Peter to faith, did it not? Oh, what a glorious day that must have been for Peter. When Jesus was on the shore and he's fishing, and Jesus gets him to catch a whole load of fish again, and Peter goes running out of the boat and gets on the shore, and he hears that Jesus not only loves him, but restores him. This, my friends, was accomplished only through the suffering of Jesus. Unlike other faith structures, some that indeed say there is no suffering, some that say that suffering is pointless and aimless, and some that say suffering is always evil, Christianity teaches that there is a purpose to suffering, that righteous suffering produces fruit. We often talk about, how can I produce fruit? You can suffer. And in your suffering, as we read in Hebrews, and as my brother Chuck reminded me before the suffering, in our suffering we identify closely with Christ. He suffered, Scripture tells us, to the point of death, and he says even to the point of death on a cursed tree, he suffered, that we may have eternal life. Last week we dealt with a difficult scripture and we dealt with a difficult passage in Scripture that many have interpreted incorrectly, and I don't know that I gave it justice in the interpretation, but I gave you some good principles, I believe, when we handle tough texts. We don't base all of our theology based on a tough text. We use that tough text and we weigh it against the rest of the passage. We weigh it with the rest of Scripture, and we try to identify and make sense of it when it's tough. Here's something that I can tell you that all commentators agree with, and I mentioned this last week. I gave you my position of, it sounded terribly when I said it, but it was almost like a victory in the spirit go-round. But when I think about it, what better way? Do you understand that physical suffering now, temporary physical suffering, sometimes happens because of other people's unrighteousness? And the parallel that was given to us was the day of Noah's day. Do you know that Noah suffered for righteousness' sake? You imagine being Noah and you're building a big old ark and people coming by and just flaying you. They're doing, I forgot the word that Peter says there. What's that word? I forgot. They are reviling you. You imagine, they're just walking by Noah's house day by day, just reviling him. You fool. You're building the what for what? He's suffering for righteousness' sake. Eight people were spared the destruction. The sad news for those who are inflicting the suffering on the people of God, this is indeed truly sad news, is that there will be a victory lap one day. The victory lap that Jesus went was back to those people who reviled and mocked Noah and said, I have overcome this world. That's what Jesus is doing when he's proclaiming to the spirit realm, I've overcome the world. I've overcome sin. I've overcome death. Here is the victory. He's not going to proclaim to those spirits that they can now earn a second salvation. They had a chance. The chance was before the boat was sealed. They did not take the grace and mercy of God. They chose to perish instead. So he's not proclaiming to them salvation when he goes and visits. Rather, he's proclaiming that sin has been defeated. And there will be a day of reckoning. And we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians. And it says that we are children of the day and not children of the night because we understand that a day is coming. A day is coming when Jesus puts all things right. A day is coming when all the things that you have suffered unjustly will be taken care of. The day is coming. So Peter gave us this principle last week in that tough text, I believe, that Jesus suffered physically to have a spiritual victory. And that we too, because we are partakers of his life, will suffer physical suffering. But what does that also mean? It also means that if we are with him in his suffering, we are with him in his victory. Our suffering is temporary, light, and momentary in light of eternity. I told my wife that the thing I'm having, I don't know if I told her, but I meant to tell her. So if I didn't tell her, you're hearing it now, Connie, but I thought I said it to you, but I'm always having conversations in my head. I think I'm having a midlife crisis. It's too early. It's too early. Now, my midlife crisis, I'm not going to get a sports car and a new girl and some hair extensions. My midlife crisis is just the reality that my son's middle school years went by like this. He is now a sophomore, and the end of my days are a whole lot closer to me than the beginning of my days are. So in light of that, I tell you that I realize the momentarily and lightness of the day. But that still fails in comparison to eternity. if my 80, 50, 60, 42 years of life on this planet, I don't know how long I got. I don't. None of us do. If I thought that was quick, how will that pass in the lens of eternity? I'm talking about a momentary suffering for righteousness' sake that produces an eternal victory. It's contrary to the message that I hear many Christians proclaim. Come to Christ, live right, and all will go well in the land. Come to Christ, live right, suffer. It is why Jesus never lied and pulled any punches when he spoke to his disciples. What did he say to them? If you are going to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me. And where is it they followed him to? Suffering. They had a bird's eye view of his suffering, and then each of them in turn tasted suffering. So I'm not going to give you a slogan that tells you, come to Christ, live right, and all will go well. I will tell you this, come to Christ, live right, you will suffer, you will be blessed, and you will bless others, and you'll have an eternal victory. And I don't know what that suffering looks like for all of us because it's different, I'm sure. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, which I love that, by the way, he's not suffering in the spirit. I love it. Scripture is completely true in this trustworthy saying. The next life for a believer, there is no suffering, there's no tears. Thank God for that. There's been enough of them here, I think. So I had to stop there. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your words. Father, help us understand the words today, for again, we have a difficult text before us that we can read into and sillily come up with different ideas. Father, arm us with your spirit to understand your words. Help us, Father, to apply them to our lives and to ultimately do what we have been called to do, which is to arm ourselves with the same purpose that Christ has, who suffered in his flesh. Father, thank you so much for this promise today that you are with us, you will not leave us. Thank you, Father, for the promise today that you are conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus. And Father, as much as we do not like it at times, thank you that you conform us to his image often through the lens of using suffering. But I promise you this, and I thank you, Father, that you use suffering for your glory. You use it, Father, for our ultimate good. You use it, Father, to proclaim your majesty and glory, that men and women may ultimately be saved. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Verse 1, we've already got ourselves into some trouble if we read it, and we're like, wait a minute, I can stop sinning if I just suffer? And maybe that's where we got the idea from monks who would like sit on poles, and they would beat themselves to submission. Oh, I'm suffering, it's going to keep me from sinning. And I don't think that's what this verse is proclaiming at all for a second, but we have to, what I've, I guess, been proclaiming to you for all along, we have to already say again, suffering should not come as an unexpected surprise. And yet it does, doesn't it? It should be expected, I suppose. Christ suffered, I'm going to suffer. Believers suffer, I'm a believer, I'm going to at some time suffer. It shouldn't be like, oh no, caught me by surprise. But the problem here is that it seems, right, in verse 1 and then verse 2, that it's almost as though Peter is saying that suffering is going to free us from sins. I think, however, that we have a different meaning of it. I think, first of all, that Peter is speaking to who? Believers who are in Christ and who are suffering unjustly in our eyes, but righteously. That is, they're suffering not because of things they've done. They're suffering because of the will of the Father, because they live in a world that is full of people who are against them, that suffering is going to come upon them. But he's speaking to believers. And so one thing that we can say here is that he's uniting us to Christ in his flesh and his suffering. And we have that in Romans, where it speaks of that we are in Christ now, and it's a transformative kind of a thing. So one meaning of suffering and no longer sinning is positionally. I am positionally in Christ, and it's already declared by God, because I'm in Christ, that I'm sin-free. Does that make sense? Positionally speaking, the Father sees me as sinless because of the work of the Son. I am literally in Christ, positionally speaking. The Father sees me, he sees his Son in me. He sees the imparted righteousness that the Son has given me. He sees that in relationship. It is why, by the way, we read it in Hebrews today, we can boldly and confidently enter into the throne room, because positionally we are in Christ, and Christ has every right to be there. He sits at the right hand of the Father, having all authority that has been given to him by the Father. So because of that, we can say that Christ has accomplished our redemption of sin once and for all, right? And because of that, Peter can very confidently say, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, that you are free from sin because you're free from sin in Christ. We call that, again, positional truth. Secondly, though, there's some reality to positional truth kind of rubbing off on us, isn't there? Like, I am, so I can start acting in that manner. I am positionally in Christ. I now have the Spirit in me that's helping me to do the things of Christ, or what he's called me to do. Positionally, yes, but also there is an element of me that now that the Spirit is in me, I can identify with Christ and start to do the things he's called me to do. This is a juxtaposition. I used a big word, and I think I used it correctly. This is a juxtaposition between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. Flesh does flesh. Flesh will always be flesh and do flesh. Living in the Spirit means I have some choices now that I don't have to obey every impulse and urge. Ultimately, if I were to wrap up verses 1 through 6 and give us what I think Peter's overall picture is, and I would do that because this is a troubling text, it's this: that we can either identify with Christ in his suffering, or we can identify with the world and the way they behave. My identity can come in that I suffer for his sake, or my identity can come in that I'm going to be just like every flesh person on the planet and operate in the flesh. So when he says here that positionally, I think that's a good view, positionally I'm sin-free, but I can start to live not ultimately sin-free all the time, but you got to admit that when suffering comes for when suffering comes, what we call unjustly, I didn't do something sinful, you are not sinning when you obey the suffering, aren't you? You're not sinning when you're willingly suffering. Willingly might not be the right word, but the difference of that would be, I don't want to suffer, I'm going to fight the suffering at every cost of the way. There comes a point that by submitting to the suffering, you're no longer sinning. Because what you're saying is, and this is a hard word, by the way, I'm telling you this is a hard text, but this is a hard word that is hard for some of us to receive, and even me. What we're saying is that God intends for me to suffer, and we don't like to hear that, do we? We surely don't want to preach that to non-believers. We want to tell them, because God loves you, and he wants what's best for you. But God does purpose suffering for his glory and his purposes. He allowed Joseph to suffer. He allowed Jesus to suffer, and he uses that suffering. And so in a real way, when God uses suffering in our life to accomplish his purpose, and we submit or yield to the suffering, I know that sounds silly, we're not sinning. Why? Because we're yielding to the will of the Father. And ultimately, the most distinguishing characteristic of Jesus, in my opinion, is that he always yields to the will of the Father. No one has done that before, and no one's done it since. There have been partial yieldings in my life, and there's been partial yieldings by great saints in the past. Peter's a great example. Peter yielded to the Father when the Father said, "This is my Son," when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter makes that confession. He's yielding to the will of the Father. when the will of the Father is the Son should die, is Peter yielding to the Father's will anymore? He's absolutely not. Jesus alone yielded 100% of the time. I like baseball a little bit. It's in my blood. There's an island that my people come from. I know you call it your pastime, but your pastime is American football. Love baseball, and baseball is a sport about statistics. And baseball is a sport about really, like, low statistics are good. What I mean by that is a baseball batter with a 0.3 batting average is a good baseball player. That means 3 out of 10 times he's going to hit the ball, and we're like, wow, that's, by the way, if you got 3 out of 10 on a test, you're going to fail. But baseball is a sport about, I love it, man, that's why I love it. I could be mediocre and be phenomenal. I could be below level, and I'm a great hitter. 300 average, we call it, because we're dumb, because 0.300, but that's, anyways, I'm a math teacher, not today. In baseball, it is unheard of a batter having a 100% batter's average. It is unheard of. I don't know of any baseball player in the history of baseball that has 100% batting average. If there is one, here's how he got it. He got up to bat one time, and he hit the ball, and he retired. You think I'm joking, but I promise you the truth. It's the same way, though, with our human nature. There's not one of us that has 100% batting average of doing the will of the Father, but there is one. His name is Jesus. The rest of us are batting probably 300. And maybe that's even a higher average than we're really batting. But the reality is here, when I yield to the Father's purpose for my life in suffering, I'm not sinning, am I? And is that not when I can most relate to Christ? His Father is allowing him to suffer for a greater purpose. The greater purpose is that he's establishing a kingdom made up of you and me. And I don't know what the Father's purpose is for allowing us to suffer. But, oh heavens, if our suffering allows the kingdom to grow just a little bit, was it not worth it? Peter here is turning the table upside down. He's saying suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for well-doing is actually an indication of your righteousness. I already told you before, that flips the paradigm. It used to be viewed by the Jews, if you suffer, you're sinning. Now what Peter is proclaiming to them, if you're suffering, you might be righteous. That the suffering is a sign of righteousness here. He's linking the two. Whether it's because it's positionally or not, it's the reality. He also shows us, though, in verses 3 and 4, why suffering for well-doing, I'll call it that, that's a better word, I guess, is evidence of God's grace in our life. Suffering for well-doing is evidence of God's grace. Again, we would think it'd be the other way around. Indeed, it's not. Verse 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they might align you. Ultimately, suffering is the result of sin. We've talked about that. But when a righteous person suffers for their well-doing, the end result is the the sin of the person persecuting them. Ultimately, it flips the thing around. Well, if I sin, I should suffer. But when I'm doing right and I'm suffering for doing right, it puts to shame the person who is the rightful sinner and deserves the suffering. And it will eventually. By the way, that should be a scary, and I had this thought even in a share group when I said it, so it was linked to me. That's a scary thought for those who don't believe. The scary thought for those who don't believe is a day of reckoning is coming and you don't recognize it. That's a scary thought. It's a scary thought that someone who doesn't believe is going to cause someone who does believe to suffer because they don't fit in. Look what Peter said again. You used to be like them. Did you see it in the very beginning? You've done all those things. Now, you might have lived a sheltered life, some of you, and didn't do all the things that are in this list, Some of us didn't live a sheltered life, and we did some of those things on the list. But the reality is this, that in our flesh, we operated as the Gentiles did, taking life to the fullest and only living for the fullness of joy and happiness, I guess. I don't know. I have a need. I meet that need. I don't care if it's the right way to meet it or not. That's what is meant when we talk about lustful passions. That whatever, and he's given a whole slew of them here, from partying to immoral acts in the bedroom to he's just given a whole law of things that we've taken to the excess. And he's saying, you formerly partook of that. And if you continue to partake, if you had continued to partake in that, it would be understandable that one day you would suffer for that. One day you've got to pay the piper, I think is the expression, right? Yeah. The piper is coming, and one day he must be paid. So he's saying you did live that way. Instead, Christ has now paid the price on your behalf. You no longer live that way. Doesn't mean you don't enjoy certain things. It just means they don't rule or control you anymore. It means that that your ultimate life goal shouldn't be pleasure. Your ultimate life goal should be the will of the Father. And if that means or includes suffering, that you endure that. We sang the song today. It's one of my favorite songs. Blessed be your name. For whether you have me in a place of everything is well shining on me, I don't remember the words right now, or you have me in a place where everything is dark and gloomy, blessed be your name. And I think part of that song has to be based off of Job, who said, just don't let me forsake you. No matter what happens, I don't want to forsake you. You take, you give. Job was very clear. Satan might be doing it, but you're the ultimate guy in control. You're allowing the taking, and you're the one who can give. Blessed be your name. Here, though, we have it. We used to carry those desires. They used to be what drive us. And I think, by the way, that's part of sanctification is slowly letting those things not drive us anymore. And I'm not there yet, and I pray that God will get me there fully one day, and I know that he will. I mean, God, we're not going to sit here and lie to each other. Oh, I still don't have that desire for that, but it shouldn't be the driving force of our life anymore. I'm struggling with that right now. I thank God I finished all the doggone classes Argosy University wanted me to finish. Thank you, God. I don't know how that happened. It was brutal. I only liked like 2 minutes of it. It is hard for me to finish something. It's just hard. And for those of you who don't have that struggle, thank Jesus you don't. But those of us who have a hard time finishing stuff, oh my gosh, thank God Almighty I finished. I got one more hurdle that I can't get over, so pray for me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Can't pass a doggone test, and I feel like an idiot. I'll keep on going, though, because my wife told me I had to. God, I love that woman and don't like her sometimes. Church, I am like you, and we're like this together. All I keep on hearing in my brain is, I got to become a principal. I got to. Not only because I think God called me to it, because I've invested too much doggone time and money to fail. And then Gary, the encourager. We're going to edit out that other thing I called him. Gary, the encourager, reminded me, I acted in faith and belief what I thought God wanted me to do, and if I fail at it, or he redirects me again, because good Lord, he's redirected me about a dozen times, then I should be okay, I should be content, because I'm just trying to do what the Father has called me to do, and yet I'm driven by the fact that I've spent thousands of dollars on something that I think will be pointless and meaningless, but then I'd have to reject what this text is teaching me. Maybe I'm suffering financially from my boneheadedness jumping to getting a degree for some good purpose. I don't know what it is yet. Regardless of that, Peter here is saying you used to always be driven by that stuff. And now you're not driven by that anymore. Now you're driven by the Spirit. And the Spirit might cause some crazy thing to happen. In that, I don't know what that means, because, I mean, there's lots of stuff in here. Oh, you know, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousal, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. we look at all those bad things and that, but there that could have been more. He's just given us some examples. So in that, and it's not said here, because here it seems to be issues of sensuality and drinking, but in that we can attach one of the greatest problems I would say I have, and that would be an overindulgence of food. We don't have that here, but I'm just saying in that we see that formerly we were driven by that, and now we're not driven by that, and our life should be a little different, and it should be in the process of transformation. But when that does happen, those who were like you remain the same way. My neighbors that aren't in Christ, right, they still are driven by their passions. They still do the things that their passions drive them to do. And there are times that that comes in conflict with my life. There are times that because of that, they try to cause me to suffer or cause me harm, or they want me to join along, and I'm like, I'm not going to do that. And sometimes I just give a bad example of why I'm not going to do it, and I'm an old and crotchety man. But the reality is I don't do that because that's not what the Father would have me do. There comes conflict there. And that might be the source of why you have to suffer. I do know. I know that misery loves company, and I think that sinning loves company too. The scripture is not speaking against all drinking, but it's talking about a life that is marked by constantly being drunkard or whatever. But there's some people who have taken the line of, I'm not going to drink at all. And you've seen that, how when they're around people that do drink, it's an awkward, uncomfortable thing for that person. Because about half the time is spent, do you really not? And then, if they were anything like me when I'm a sinner, is I was going to make sure that you did. And I've given you this example before, but it's God's honest truth. And Wachula, I never chewed tobacco because the one time I tried it, I turned green as a snake. It was just, golly, I got sick as a dog. But my friend couldn't take no for an answer, so he gave me chewing tobacco and told me it was candy, which was stupid because then I swallowed it and I got green as a whatever again. So anyways, that backfired on him. But you understand that concept of it loves company, and when you're different than that because you're not driven by that. And I think that has to be the difference. I think the difference that we need to say is that, yeah, I still have desires. I still would like to eat a steak or whatever, but I'm not driven by that desire. Yes, I would still like to be a successful business person or teacher or whatever I'm supposed to be in my life, but I'm not driven by that. What am I driven by is Christ, and that's a distinction. And to be honest with you, I kind of pity people who are just driven by their passions and just have to give in all the time. And I guess I don't pity them so much as I understand them because I have no impulse control sometimes. But in this passage, we're seeing here that the unrighteous are indulging in their passions and desires, and they will at times pursue the righteousness people and cause them to suffer, right? We're seeing that in this passage, but what we're seeing is that they're missing out like the people in the days of Noah, chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. That they're filling their indulgences and they're living how they want to live, and their ultimate end will be destruction. And no matter how they're causing suffering for the person whose ultimate end is glory, that's not going to hurt them in the end. And the one who will be hurt in the end is the one who is causing the suffering. And so a sobering word for any of us who aren't in Christ is a day of reckoning will come. The word of freedom to you and I is that is how we can still live righteously in our suffering. Nothing gets past the eyes of the Savior. I might just be speaking out of my own personality, so give me that for the next 2 seconds and then we'll move on. But when I know that I'm just to do what I'm called to do and God's going to take care of the person that's wrong, I, number one, don't have to meddle anymore in affairs that aren't mine, which he spoke of earlier, didn't he? But I also now can suffer knowing that the suffering's not in vain because God's going to get a purpose out of it, but not only that, that God's going to make it right in the end. I don't know if it's in all of us, but it's surely in me, and I know it's in my wife. good golly, it's in her more than it's me. We like justice, don't we? We don't like it when the guy who cuts us off speeding 90 miles an hour gets away with it scot clean. We are ecstatic, at least we are in our car, when we see them pulled over. Sorry, that's probably sinful, but I'm just being honest. But I tell you this in full honesty now. I live my life knowing that I might have to suffer at the hands of an unrighteous man for my righteousness' sake, which just sounds crazy to me because I can't even believe I have righteousness' sake in me, but thank you, Jesus, for the work you've done in me. I now don't worry about this or that. I'm just going to live because my Father is going to make it right. The good news, by the way, for those of us who are uncertain about where we stand in this faith thing, the good news is this. We don't get away with murder even when we come to faith. Because that's another thing, I would, on the flip side of that. If I was an unbeliever, I'm like, really? You got away with what you did to me? I didn't. My Savior died for what I did to you. That is sobering, my friends. But God makes all things right. Either Jesus pays the price for these things we've done to one another and our outrageous living, or we pay the price, but the price gets paid. It will never be easy to suffer, because if it was, it wouldn't be suffering. But suffering for righteousness' sake is good. Doesn't feel good. You're not a sadist or a masochist. Doesn't feel good. But you have something to do during that suffering. That's to take the mind of Christ, which says, I suffer for your purpose, knowing that you'll make it right. Jesus died knowing that God was going to redeem men to himself. Jesus died knowing that all that Jesus had collected during his life, all his disciples, the Father would keep because of his suffering. So I suffer, and you suffer, sometimes at the hand of unrighteous people, sometimes through other means that we're not even sure how we got there. And we suffer knowing that we're united to Christ in our suffering, and that God will make all things right. And in the midst of our suffering, we are armed with the mind of Christ. In the midst of our suffering, we still love one another. In the midst of our suffering, because we are a body of faith, we suffer with one another. In the midst of our suffering, we don't revile one another. We love and encourage one another. That's where he started this whole dialogue, didn't he? He started the dialogue of how to behave in the unjust suffering, and now he's giving you the why. The why is because we identify with Christ in our suffering, and we are victorious with Christ in his victory. So the few days in which we toil on this planet, many will be marked with suffering. But the eternal glory will be eternal. I have suffered with Christ, and I will raise and reign with Christ as well. I have a choice now to identify with Christ in my suffering, or to identify with the world and following my fleshly desires. I have the same choice you do. And I pray that the Father will fill us with the Spirit to choose living a life of suffering in the Spirit and to live a life of blending in the flesh. Something to ponder. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we thank you for just all the things we've accomplished today with each other. As we wrap up, Father, we thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the fellowship that we've already shared. We know that it'll continue. Father, help us today and every day to grow in our love for one another, that we may serve and minister to each other in our time of suffering. And the world will know that we're different because we're marked by love. And we praise in our suffering as we would praise in our blessing. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.